Take your Bible and turn not to the book of Acts, as we have been going through a series of the book of Acts, but this time to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this Palm Sunday. So, of course, we have to be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Once you've located Matthew 21, I ask that you please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Matthew 21, 1 through 7, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now when they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May God once more bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You again may be seated. Each Lord's Day session of this church and myself personally try to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed. In one way or another, Sunday mornings when the Lord gathers his people here to this place, we try to make it so that the gospel is seen. We try and have, I think, been successful by God's grace in making a worship service that reminds us of God's holiness. It reminds us of our sinfulness. It reminds us of Christ's finished work on the cross. It reminds us of how we are saved by the imputation of Christ's holiness and obedience to us by grace through faith. We are reminded that we have obedience owed not only to God as our creator, but obedience to God owed because of his salvation. We are reminded week in and week out of the authority and inerrancy and inspiration of God's word and how it applies to our lives. Twice a month, we are allowed to come to this table that the Lord has set before us, where he is the invisible host and he comes to us and feeds us in our souls with his broken body and shed blood. Week in and week out, we do this. Every year, as long as the Lord tarries and he continues this, we do this. Because we forget each and every week why we come. We forget about our faith. We get consumed by the world. We start believing the advertisements that pound on us minute by minute that we read or hear or watch. We forget. And so we have to be reminded each and every week. Each year we have the same sermons at Christmas time. We are reminded of the birth of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the birth of Christ each and every year. And each and every year we have a sermon on Palm Sunday. We are reminded that Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem to give himself as a sacrifice. We are reminded next week, if Lord willing, we get to meet once more, we are reminded of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this year in and year out because we forget. We forget who Jesus is, quite honestly. We are reminded, at least on Palm Sundays, of who Jesus is. See, Matthew, when you come to chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, the question that Matthew wants us to be asking in our own hearts is that, who is Jesus? See, in verse 10, we have that very same question asked in the passage that we just read, right? The people of Jerusalem are looking around at all of the hubbub that's going on. They say, who is this man that's coming in? That's the same question Matthew wants us to ponder. When we see all of Jerusalem whipped into excitement by this man riding in on this donkey, we are asked once more, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to really think about the person of Jesus. He took the time, after all, to write this gospel for that very reason. We need to struggle with that. We need to work on that. Well, in fact, throughout the past 2,000 years, at least, mankind has had to grapple with that question in one way or another. Who is Jesus? You can make that argument that mankind has had to struggle with that question much longer. In Genesis 3, right after the fall of our first parents in the garden, God graciously promises a redeemer who will redeem fallen mankind. So ever since the first fall, we've had to struggle with who that Redeemer is going to be. So we've had to struggle with who is Jesus, that question. Again, we come to Matthew 21. We've seen what Jesus has done through his public ministry. We've been there and heard him teach. We've seen the miracles that he's performed. And as he comes into Jerusalem, we are asked that question once more. Who is he? Was he merely a prophet? Was he a religious leader? Was he some enlightened guru? Was he just a great teacher? Was he more than that? It isn't hard to see that Jesus has had an impact on the world, but is that all that he is? Is he someone who found a way to leave his mark on history, like Plato, Alexander the Great, Napoleon? Well, earlier in Matthew's gospel, back in chapter 16, Jesus himself asked his disciples this very same question. The very men who are gathered around him in chapter 21, who are with him as he goes into Jerusalem, Jesus asks those men gathered around him in private. He says, who does the world say that I am? And he got some very interesting answers. Maybe you know them. This is back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. The disciples were happy to answer him. They had heard the rumors. They had heard the gossip from people around talking about who Jesus is. And they answer. They said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, people were confused about that. Even back then, even with Jesus right in front of them, people struggled with the question of who Jesus was. But Jesus didn't leave it just as that. He wasn't really all that interested in what the world thought of him. He didn't leave that question of who he was to worldly speculation. So he asked his disciples another question. Again, he asked his disciples, those men who had been with him from the very beginning of his public ministry, men who Jesus specifically, deliberately chose to be closest to him, those who supposedly understood him best, and he asked them that same question. Who do you say that I am? He gets an entirely different answer. People answers for the disciples at this point, and he reveals the truth to us about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. More than that, he is the Son of the living God. And that's his answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a big difference that is between the worldly speculation and the knowledge of those disciples, knowledge that was revealed to them by the Father himself. See, the world looked at Jesus. They watched what he did. They watched his miracles. They listened to his teaching, and they saw him as an oddity. Right? He was different. They recognized that. They recognized that he was different from anybody else. He was an oddity, but an oddity that fit into their preconceived idea of reality. But Peter's answer, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is an understanding that had its origin not in the heart and mind of men. That understanding of who Jesus is can only come from God. The difference between these two answers is interesting, to say the least. It's interesting, first of all, because the two answers are so completely different. Both the disciples and the crowds watched Jesus this whole time. They have both watched Jesus perform the same miracles. They have both heard, for the most part, the same teaching from Jesus' lips. If they had both saw and heard the same things, how is it that each group came to such a different conclusion about who Jesus was? Well, what makes those answers so interesting is that the difference between those two answers that they gave doesn't have to do with anything in those two groups of people themselves. Right? We can't say, well, the disciples, they were just more spiritual. The disciples were smarter. The disciples had a better education. Right? We can't make that comparison. We can't say that the world that says Jesus is really just a religious leader, that maybe he might be one of the prophets. Well, we can't say that they weren't less spiritual. They were probably smarter. At least a lot of them were probably smarter than the disciples. After all, the disciples weren't all that well educated. It isn't that one group is smarter or more observant or even less sinful. The difference is that God chose to reveal the truth about Jesus to the disciples and not to the crowds in general. In other words, what we read in the Bible, what we read in the Gospels, is that not everyone is going to understand who Jesus truly is. There's only a select group of people who are going to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Bible refers to those people as God's elect. They are the only ones that will actually understand Jesus in that way, who will see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everyone else will look at Jesus and will put him in whatever category they want. Good teacher, prophet, religious leader, social revolutionary, good whatever. They'll put him in that other category. Now, we spent a lot of time on that question that was asked in chapter 16, but our passage is, of course, on chapter 21. But I did that because in order to understand the story Matthew is telling us about Jesus here in chapter 21, we need to take a step back. We haven't been in Matthew for a while. We need to remind ourselves of the context and remind ourselves of what's going on here. We need to put ourselves back into that story that Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us. We need to be one of those bystanders in Jerusalem, right, that's standing there and watching Jesus come in, seeing all of the ceremony that's attached to him, all of the cheering, all these people that are laying their cloaks and their branches in front of him. And we need to remember that those people who were standing there watching that didn't have the same understanding that we have today. And I don't mean because they weren't technologically advanced. What I mean is they weren't able to read Jesus' story from very beginning to up till now. Right? We know things about Jesus as readers of the story that they didn't know at that time. But we need to put ourselves back into this story, standing there, watching Jesus in his public ministry, marveling at Jesus' teaching. We need to be astonished when Jesus is able to miraculously, completely, and instantly heal people. We need to be astounded when Jesus is able to raise people from the dead. We need to watch in awe as he feeds 5,000 men with a tiny little lunch. We need to be just absolutely speechless when he is able to forgive sin. See, we need to put ourselves in that position when we listen to this story and we see Jesus walking in. We are reminded of riding into Jerusalem. We are reminded of all those things. But we also need to be outside the story. Understanding from the point of view of an audience who has had the opportunity to watch this story unfold from the beginning. We also need to know things about Jesus that the characters in the story don't know. In Matthew 21, when Matthew is telling us how Jesus went into Jerusalem, he wants us to kind of step back for a moment. He wants us to remember all of who Jesus is as we watch Jesus ride into Jerusalem. As we look at that account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem that morning, we should be struck at kind of the strangeness of it. Verses 1 through 11 that we just read is so filled with paradox and irony that you really can't miss it unless you just skim over it and say, oh, I already know this story. I'm not really going to read it and take it in. There's a lot going on in this passage. All this irony, all this paradox are due to the fact that, see, you and I have read Matthew. You and I know who Jesus really is. But again, we need to remind ourselves that the disciples at that time that this is happening, as well as those crowds lining the streets shouting, Hosanna, they're basically clueless to this truth. Now, even though the disciples have confessed, and we looked at this in chapter 16, the disciples have confessed that their knowledge of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is there. I mean, they know that, but they don't know it. They still haven't wrapped their minds around it yet. They might be able to say it, but they don't yet get what that means. In fact, we see that they don't get what that means until after Christ's ascension, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them at Pentecost. It's only then that they really have an understanding of what Jesus came to do. So they may not admit this to Jesus, right? They might say, Jesus, you have come to establish a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Jesus can tell them till he's blue in the face, I have not come to be an earthly king. I have not come to establish an earthly kingdom. But the disciples at this point are still fixated on an earthly king. They are fixated on an earthly kingdom. Whenever they hear Jesus teach on the kingdom of God, they assumed that he meant a return to the independent nation of Israel, right? The kingdom of God. This kingdom that has land and borders and cities and a king sitting on a throne. But again, this shows they don't have a handle on who Jesus is, on why he came to earth. And this is the key to understanding this entire passage. And unless you understand who Jesus is, his entry into Jerusalem may very well be considered a triumphal entry, right? That's probably what your Bible says at the heading of chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Well, what makes it a triumph? If you see him as a grassroots social revolutionary, then this was a triumph, right? He was able to get the community together. He was able to get them all excited. Even if it was just a temporary triumph. If you see him as an earthly king, as a potential earthly king, which the disciples and the crowds did, then at the very beginning of it, it seems like a triumph, doesn't it? Jesus is returning to the capital city. He is coming in the fulfillment of prophecy, riding on a donkey, and the people recognize this to some degree. They're shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. They're laying their cloaks in submission before him. That is a triumph. Unless you read on, then it's a miserable failure. But look at how this is set out for us. Powerful earthly kings don't ride into their city on a donkey. Have any of you seen a donkey? If you've seen a donkey compared to a horse, you cannot look majestic sitting on a donkey. It's almost impossible to do. They're goofy creatures. Right? This is why kings don't use donkeys. You have this idea in chapter 5, even in the fulfillment of prophecy, your king is coming humbly, mounted on a donkey. This is the favorite part of the sermon for my kids. It dates me. I remember as a child watching Bugs Bunny cartoons, and there was one where Daffy Duck was playing the Lone Ranger part, and his little sidekick was Porky Pig, and Daffy Duck was on this beautiful, majestic horse with a long, flowing mane and tail, and behind him, as the, you know, the comedy, was Porky Pig on a little donkey, and he looked ridiculous, which was the point. See, when we picture Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we picture Porky Pig, not Daffy Duck. Not a beautiful horse like a king would come. We have to see the humility in this, the humbleness of this, that Jesus is riding in on a donkey. This is another failure, not a triumphal entry, because when powerful earthly kings enter into their own city, people in the city don't look at him and go, "Hey, we're all excited about this. Who is that guy?" All right, well, who is that? Because you look in verse 11, all the crowds are excited about something that's happening. They say, what's all the hubbub about? And they say, well, this is Jesus. Don't you recognize him? No. Oh, but it's Jesus. I've heard of him. This isn't a triumph. At best, we can call it misleading to call it a triumphal entry. At worst, I think it's something else altogether. What the Holy Spirit through Matthew wants us to see is just how untriumphal this entry really is. Because Christ did not come to be an earthly king. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom with cities and borders. Yes, he came to be a king. He came to establish a kingdom. He has told us so much. Throughout his whole public ministry to this point, he has come to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. But he didn't come to establish the kind of kingdom that his disciples and the crowds were hoping for, that they longed for, and I would even say that you and I longed for. Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom, but more importantly, he came to save his people from their sins. In this morning's passage, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in humility and meekness, sitting on a donkey. But very soon, if we keep reading on, we find that he will leave Jerusalem in power. Jesus leaves Jerusalem as a conquering savior, as a king, seated on the clouds as his royal war chariot. And that's how we'll see him come. This is how we'll see him return one day, not humbly seated on a donkey, but he will come in glory and power, a glory and power befitting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That, beloved of God, is going to be the triumphal entry. This, then, is that paradox. It's the irony in this event. Jesus both is and is not a king. See, were the people right in quoting from Psalm 118, proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David, the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 118? Yes, they were absolutely right for recognizing that. They recognized that Jesus is that Son of David that had been prophesied about. They were right, but they were right for the wrong reasons. They were using Psalm 118 to praise the promised Son of David, and they were calling out to Jesus, recognizing him again as that Davidic son of prophecy to save them, which is what Hosanna means. Save us, Son of David. But yet these crowds were shouting the right thing, and they were even shouting it to the right person. They were expecting the wrong thing. See, the salvation they were expecting wasn't the salvation Jesus came to bring, nor was it the salvation that they and we so desperately need. They so wanted an earthly king. They so wanted to be out from under the Roman government. They so wanted to have their own kingdom back again. that they couldn't connect Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray," to what they were shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They couldn't connect that this kind of king who had come to them humbly would be that suffering servant from Isaiah 53. That servant who has our iniquity laid on him. What they were expecting, what they wanted, was an earthly king. An earthly king who would free them from their oppressors, save them from the yoke of Roman rule. They never considered their need for a savior who would free them from the bigger yoke of their sins. See, this is the danger we too face today. When we try to make Jesus a fulfillment of our dreams, when we try to make Jesus a fulfillment of our desires, seeing him as a savior that will save us from our whatever, instead of seeing him as the fulfillment of God's desires. What do you mean, God's desires? Too often we see Jesus as the great genie of heaven. And unfortunately, this is how he's portrayed to the world today. And many times Jesus is that limitless power who is there to fulfill our every whim. All we have to do is find the right words to say, find the right prayer to pray and pray it over and over again. All we have to do is appease Jesus that right way, in the right way, and poof, Jesus gives us everything we want, right? Hey, if you want a great life, become a Christian. And God makes everything happy for you, and God makes everything good for you. And how many of us talk to our Christian brothers and sisters and we ask them how they're doing, and everything's always fine, and everything's always good, everything's always happy, and there's nothing ever wrong in their lives. But you know that that's not the truth. In some way, they bought in to that lie that being a Christian, trusting in Jesus, makes everything great in your life. And that's not how it works. It sounds silly that Jesus is the great genie of the sky, right? It does sound silly. Hopefully, it is silly. But unfortunately, again, we read poll after poll, article after article, and we find that this is how many churches portray Jesus. He's not proclaimed or shown to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's not shown to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we sinners can be reconciled to God. Instead, he's presented as a means to our health, wealth, and happiness. He becomes a tool that we can use for our own self-improvement. He becomes a religious guru who helps us achieve a worldly success. See, because Jesus isn't like the old God, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is new and improved, right? Jesus is the kinder, gentler God who really isn't too concerned about things like sin and disobedience. Jesus is love, and that's all he cares about. See, we need, when we read this passage here in Matthew 21, we need to put ourselves in those crowds that line the streets. We need to see ourselves just like them, who saw Jesus as a means to their end. We need to understand that we are those people in those crowds. We see Jesus as another earthly king, someone who's going to do for us what we need done. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. We need to be careful and accept Jesus for who he is, not just for what we want him to be. See, Matthew wanted his readers to fully understand who Jesus is. He took great pains to clearly show how Jesus fulfills prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a prophecy that the Jews, especially the Pharisees and religious leaders who were there, should have known. They should have understood that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. After all, the crowds, everyone there knew enough scripture to shout Psalm 118:26, right? They knew enough at that particular moment to shout Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew enough to know that Jesus came in the name of the Lord, but somehow They got so caught up in this new king and this new kingdom, and the Romans are going to be kicked out and we'll be back to the glory days of Israel, that they forgot all about Isaiah's prophecy. They forgot all about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant who would take on the sins of his people. See, they knew the prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. They thought they understood them. But they didn't. Again, they were stuck thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They were thinking in terms of an earthly Messiah. It's easy for us to look down our nose at them and think how foolish. Couldn't they see what was happening? But again, can we blame them? We do the same thing. The crowds shouted, "Hosanna, save us." But they didn't know or fully understand what it was they were asking. But you and I do the same thing. I would suggest day after day, or at least week after week, every Sunday, this Sunday included, you and I prayed together several times. One of the times that we prayed together, we used the Lord's Prayer. And we prayed, and I heard you do it, "Thy kingdom come." Not "my kingdom come." Thy, God's kingdom, your kingdom come, Lord. By doing so, you acknowledge that God's kingdom is not built or upheld by the power of men, but on his power. But yet, like those who lined the street as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we come before God doing the same thing, shouting "Hosanna." We shout, "Thy kingdom come," all the while holding in our hands the blueprint we think God should be following in the construction of his kingdom. We're happy to say "Thy kingdom come" as long as God builds his kingdom like we want. The irony of the event is explained in the prophecy in verse 5. Who is it that the king is coming to? Look at verse 5. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion." That's not Jerusalem. Zion is not the city of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion refers to God's people. We would use terminology today. We would say this refers to the church. It is not just any king who is coming to her. It is very personal. It is your king. It is our king who is coming. See, Jesus wasn't making his entrance as an earthly king into earthly Jerusalem. He was coming as the humble servant king to his people, to do the work set for him to do for his people, to give himself as a ransom for many in order to save them from their sins. This is what's pictured in that prophecy. It is in this sense and only in this sense that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is triumphal. Because Jesus successfully accomplished what he came to do through that entry in the fulfillment of prophecy and through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Another striking element of this passage is how it as a whole serves to summarize nicely the whole of Christ's work on earth. It's kind of a micro way of looking at it. Matthew does this in two ways. First, by making it perfectly clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the very Messiah that the world had been waiting for. Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9 by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the true Son of David who saves his people from their sins. Citing Jeremiah 7:11, just after his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus cleanses the temple because it had become a den of robbers. And we see another fulfillment of prophecy, right? The young children praise him. If you count the number of prophecies that are fulfilled in the first 17 verses of Matthew 21, you find that there are four prophecies being fulfilled. Matthew's making a point, and he doesn't want us to miss it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Second, we see in this passage the whole of redemptive history in miniature. Christ purposing to enter Jerusalem just as he purposed to come to earth. Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, just as he came to earth humbly, lowly as a baby. His purpose for coming into the world was misunderstood by the world, and his coming into Jerusalem was misunderstood by the crowds. The physical healing of all those who came to him during his earthly ministry, showing how he spiritually heals all who come to him now. And the children singing his praises, just as all his children will for all eternity. After reading Matthew's account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, we are left to ask ourselves, not just who is Jesus? I hope we understand who Jesus is. We ask ourselves a different question. What kind of a king am I looking for? Am I, like the crowds, looking for an earthly king who can provide things that only have value in this life? Or am I looking for something else? Am I looking for a heavenly king? Am I looking for a king who paid for my sins by his obedience and death? A king who can provide for me things which have value in the world to come? Do you see Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as a triumph? Because in it you see the establishment of a kingdom of your design. Or is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem a triumph? Because through his death and resurrection, he is ushering in his kingdom on earth and saving us from our greatest enemies, sin, death, and condemnation. As we think about that, we see that God has given us a taste of his kingdom this morning, a foretaste, a little sample of that great marriage feast of the Lamb that you and I, who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus as our King, as our Savior, are going to enjoy for eternity.